Welcome, everyone. We hope that you're enjoying Summit so far. And as is our custom, we here at ACU like to introduce our out-of-town guests. We are honored to have both of these gentlemen with us. We have Dr. Dale Mannon from Lubbock. He's a minister at the Greenlawn Church of Christ, and he has counseling degrees from Fried Hardman, COGS. Many of you don't know what that is. I grew up in West Virginia, the College of Graduate Studies, which is now, I think, part of Marshall University, and had a doctorate from what was then called Memphis State University, which is now the University of Memphis. I was honored to have worked with him at another university for a while and know his good work that he did there. And then we also have Dr. David Langford with us. He's the minister of the Quaker Avenue Church of Christ in Lubbock. He has a BA and MA in communications and a doctorate in MFT from Texas Tech University. And so we're just delighted to have both of them. We're sure that they will have something interesting.
Good morning to all of you, and appreciate you being here. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." I have the privilege of sharing with you what God is doing in Lubbock through the Greenlawn Church of Christ, and then David Langford will share what God is doing through the Quaker Avenue Church of Christ regarding nourishing a congregational culture of missions. I'm going to give this shared presentation a framework, and then David will present the Quaker Avenue story as an anecdote. We hope it will encourage you. We hope it will help you see how you can use your gifts and place in God's kingdom, and we hope it brings glory to God. At Greenlawn, God has done his work despite us, not because of us. And I don't say that with false humility. We laugh oftentimes at how things come together, yet we are often clueless about how that happened. I believe that when it comes to missions, it's easy for our efforts to become so fragmented that we lose sight of what it's all about. Because it's hard to say no to good people who have a passion to take the gospel of Jesus Christ next door or to the next continent. It's all hard to say no to good mission efforts where Jesus is not well known. So we try to do it all. And in the process, sometimes we end up doing little or nothing. So what do? I don't pretend to have all the answers to creating a culture of missions, but I think there are some things that we are doing well, and I would like to share them with you. Any good sermon has 3 points, and so mine will. And the first one is this. We've tried to establish our identity. We are establishing who we are in Christ. We're establishing who we are in Christ. We want missions, discipling, evangelism to not simply be what we do, but who we are in Christ. Philosophically, that is a given. Practically, I think we have struggled because we have often done church without Christ, without his lordship and our discipleship, as strange as that sounds. And I think it's imperative that we know who we are in Christ. Being in Christ should define what we are and what we do. I want to tell you about two fathers. One father came to me a few months ago and said, "My daughter is asking questions about baptism. Do you have resources or would you talk to her?" And I said, "I've got study material I've used with lots of people, including all 5 of my own children. It has 4 sections. The critical first section is about getting to know who Jesus is and what he has done. The second section is what we need to do in order to receive the gift that he has given. The third section is about what it really means to live as a Christian, the goal, the purpose, the power in your life, and finally, why become a Christian?" And then I looked at him and I said, "Why don't you take it and study with her?" He enthusiastically said, sure, that'd be great, as though the thought had never occurred to him that he could do that. And then another father smiled as I greeted him Sunday morning and shook my hand. He looked at his son and said, tell him what you want to do. His son looked up and said, I'm ready to be baptized into Christ. I thought he looked a little bit young, so I looked at his father and asked, what do you think? He said, we've been studying for several weeks now, and I think he's ready. I asked his father who would baptize his son. He said, he wants me to, but I think you should. I'm not sure I could do it. I told him, I would love to see you take your son's confession and be the one who baptizes him. He said he would try, and he did. That should be normal for a church in Christ. A church in its mission efforts won't thrive spiritually if they aren't built on Christ. And I would suggest to you they shouldn't. Because Jesus is the foundation and the head. Greenlawn has a long history of involvement in missions in various parts of the world. About 20 years ago, some changes were made to better oversee and participate in our mission efforts. Even with that, about 7 to 10 years ago, our leaders were frustrated by the lethargy of our missions and the wrangling that seemed to take place between good people who had divergent passions about mission opportunities. For many churches and our leaders, we have a heart to do God's will, but we are often disappointed and discouraged by the outcome. In doing marriage counseling over the years, I've noticed that people often have unrealistic and even unspoken expectations of one another that leads to hurt and doubt. I wonder if we need to examine our expectations of church and our mission and ask, what are God's expectations of us? So the shepherds and ministers began meetings with former missionaries, mission support, and church planning organizations like Kairos, seeking to learn more how to do this effectively, but also realizing that we really needed a change of our mindset and culture when it comes to evangelism and missions. And that starts with leadership. We started talking about our own salvation, what we have in Christ, why others need him, what are all the spiritual blessings that we have, how am I different because of Christ, what do we have to give? It couldn't just be one of our ministries, it had to be who we are. We wanted to become a sending church. And when I say ascending church, I'm not simply talking about sending money or prayers, but people. People who had grown up in a church culture where it was natural to go and share. And I want to tell you as I continue, I'm sharing with you our ideals, okay? I want you to know there hasn't been perfect implementation of this, but these are the things that began to stir us. We bring, it's been fun to watch fathers and mothers with some encouragement and equipping take the lead in sharing the gospel with their children, to study with them and baptize them into Christ. We bring people who are going on some mission effort up to the front of our auditorium during assemblies, gather around them and pray over them, lay hands on them and send them out to do ministry with women who are being taken off the streets and in South America or Africa, who are going to do inner city vacation Bible school, or who are going somewhere in the world to teach. We, every time we're aware that somebody's going, and it's almost becoming every week, we bring them up, we pray over them, and then we send them out. For instance, this past Sunday was the first pre-launch service of our church plant in Laconia, New Hampshire. We prayed over the two shepherds and their wives the previous Sunday as we sent them to Laconia to give spiritual strength to our church planters, Sean and Marcy Dutile. You see, it's not just for the professionals. It's not just for the clergy. It's who we are in Christ. And that identity, I think, is key in establishing a culture of missions. Secondly, nourishing a culture of missions or a missions culture means involvement, that leaders are leading. That leaders are leading. And you say, well, that's another given, right? Maybe not. Okay? Maybe not. I once had a man who had been a minister for more than 10 years walk into my office, shut the door behind him, look at me and ask, would you teach me how to lead someone to Christ? It's really hard to lead when you feel inadequate or insufficiently equipped. And I think we have many good leaders who often feel that way. Prayer is integral to leaders leading, especially to pray to love like Jesus loves. I remember one shepherd's meeting dedicated to prayer. For 2.5 hours we prayed, many of us on our knees, for God to lead us so we could lead others, that we could mobilize our own people. Today we have LCU teachers and coaches getting personally involved with students at LCU who are not Christians. We have dads and single moms who, like never before, are getting engaged in the work of discipleship, especially with their children. I had a new convert come up to me a couple Sundays ago and explain, I went to my old AA group and they asked me to tell them what has happened in my life. And then he said, I think I was accidentally discipling. I laughed and I told him to quit being accidental and be intentional. I'm currently teaching a class aimed at equipping parents entitled Faith Begins in the Home. When it comes to missions, there are almost daily requests for support. How do you discern what's best? How do you oversee? How do you give meaningful support? These are questions our leaders struggle with, but there is a desire to be more personally involved in what God is doing. And technology helps make some of that possible. We've been in partnership with Kairos, a church planning organization, so that we can be more competent in giving social support, spiritual encouragement, and prayer for our missionaries, while Kairos offers administrative and human resource support. Here's the bottom line. Leaders are getting better equipped, and in turn, they are being intentional about equipping the church. Many are learning how to talk to people about Christ, how to engage neighbors and co-workers. People can serve in hundreds of simple but kind and God-glorifying ways. It doesn't matter the size or location of the church. God can do work through us. One of our shepherds, Daryl Price, summarizes the process of discipling this way. Watch me, join me, let me watch you. And so that involvement becomes critical. And thirdly, investment. Leaders are making disciples. Leaders are making disciples. We currently support mission works in Mexico, Rwanda, New Zealand, and Uganda. Our church plant work started in early 2014. It did not go according to script. Instead, by following God's leading, Sean and Marcy sought to find a niche in the community. Sean built relationships and became a solid presence in their community, found out what was going on in the hearts of people, and started a recovery ministry for the serious heroin problem in their community. That's understanding your context. We have a big push to engage members in World Bible School. We have several teaching. In fact, we have so many who want to teach, we don't have enough students at times. We are seeking to grow our own missionaries. We probably need to be more deliberate and intentional in identifying and preparing, but that's one of those areas where God is doing His work despite us. We are heavily encouraging and partially supporting short mission trips, often during the summer and often by youth, but we've had many adults go as well. To be honest, I've had my own personal reservations about this. For some people, that sounds like a paid vacation. But then I've seen how my own children have been affected by those short mission trips. I think my daughter Sarah would be willing to move to Rwanda tomorrow. People have learned how to seek support. And the church has increased financial support. I mentioned my daughter Sarah, who graduated from LCU in May of 2015. She is so enthusiastic. She has such a huge heart. She's ready to serve and love, and especially in Rwanda. And I asked her a critical question. I said, Sarah, could you lead someone to Christ? Could you tell him or her the gospel and how to respond to it? You see, as someone in Christ, as a preacher, as a dad, I must be equipping her to tell the story, her story of Christ in her life, just like the demon-possessed man in Luke chapter 8 did. We have several youth who become summer interns in youth ministry, Impact Houston, our own homegrown youth interns. In the past couple of years, we have spent, prayed over, commissioned, and supported young and old on Let's Start Talking trips, Eastern European mission trips, and other mission trips to Impact Houston, Rwanda, Leipzig, Germany, the Czech Republic, Ecuador, Mexico, Kenya, Uganda, Peru, Ukraine, so many parts of the world. Our elders are presently equipping what they have called harvester groups of people. Most of them married couples, and we have plans for incorporating singles more prominently in this. But these harvester groups are encouraged and equipped to go out and talk about Jesus Christ to people in the routines of life. They were asked to pray for 6 weeks to love like Jesus loves, and to let God do in them whatever God does in them flow out of who they are. That the members of the church are not consumers, but producers in the kingdom. And at this point, that includes about 60 people or 30 couples who are involved in doing that. Making disciples takes time. Jesus' disciples often seem clueless right up to the ascension. We may have extraordinary human ability, but it is the Holy Spirit's work in them and us that makes all the difference. I guess as a church, we have had to get to a place to feel the futility and brokenness of what we were doing or not doing before God's Spirit could begin working in our hearts. We had to come to the end of ourselves, and I want to tell you, it's better to be there. From Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 8, we know there are going to be disappointments along the way. We expect more, we want more, but we are seeking to create a kingdom culture where we really become the body of Christ. Now I want you to welcome David as he shares the heartbreaking yet amazing Quaker Avenue chapter of one of God's stories.
Thank you, Dale. As he has, Dale's already said that the common theme in both of our presentations is how God enters into brokenness and somehow is more able to do what he wants to do, I think, when we are broken than when we are full of ourselves. And that is certainly, in many ways, the story at Quaker. In the early 70s, Willie Sang was a Kenyan teenager running up and down the hills around his hometown in Eldoret. Willie belonged to the Nandi tribe, known for producing great distance runners like his uncle, Kip Keno, the winner of gold medals in the 68 Olympics in Mexico and the 72 Olympics in Munich. Willie was raised in a Christian family, and he wanted to go to a Christian university in America. His ticket was a track scholarship. And so he eventually enrolled at Lubbock Christian College in the fall of 1975. Willie began attending church at Quaker Avenue. At that time, we at Quaker were a very wounded church. After several disheartening experiences in the previous decade, we had lost many, many members. Each of those events I could go into to talk about how a church can be terribly wounded. And we had several events happen back to back to back. Our attendance dropped from a healthy 300 to 400 each week to regularly less than 100. But much more than the numerical size of our church, which is not necessarily at all an accurate indication of spiritual vitality, our woundedness was much more evident by our perception of ourselves as a congregation. We did not see ourselves at Quaker as a church that could be used by God very much at all. Certainly not to do anything of any great importance. We were just too wounded. But Willie had a different perception of us. From the first day, he loved our church, and he soon began asking us if we would start a church like Quaker in his hometown in Kenya. I don't know that I could ever convey to you just how outrageous that idea sounded to us at the time. The church was certainly in no position financially to take on such a responsibility. But Willie persisted. He would tell us that his father was an influential leader in his home and he could make all the necessary arrangements. It was just a matter of us sending people. I've always thought of Willie as Quaker's burning bush. Through him, God was telling us to go. And not unlike Moses, we were thinking of every reason we were not qualified to go. However, in no small part due to Willie's persistence, in 1979, a fact-finding team was sent to Kenya to explore the possibility of taking responsibility for such a work. That team found in Kenya people who were very eager to hear about Jesus. So in January of 1980, the Quaker members gathered on their quarterly Sunday night family meetings. And after the budget was reviewed and committees made their reports and plans for the annual singing school was discussed, the agenda turned to the item that would dominate the night's discussion: what to do about Kenya. Willie had challenged the church to send missionaries. A fact-finding team had returned with glowing reports. Now was the time. Will we do it or not? The church budget was barely meeting local needs. One member spoke up, wouldn't it be prudent to wait until we can raise the funds to make this commitment? Another person answered, well, maybe God wants us to step out on faith. And on it went. And after an animated discussion, one of our elders spoke up in words that have become a kind of signature quote for our mission work over the years. When he stood up and said, well, it seems to me God just dumped this thing in our lap. We've got to do it. And with those words came a consensus. If God was truly sending us, God could surely supply us. The church voted unanimously to sponsor the work. And such was the modest beginning of a mission that has grown to bless tens of thousands of people. 36 years later, the seed that God planted through a young African boy has grown into not only a well-established mission work in Kenya, but also in Uganda and southern Sudan, and an orphan's home, and a primary school in Kitale, Kenya, and a city church ministry in Imbali, Uganda, and a Bible training school, Messiah Theological Institute, which has trained hundreds of village leaders on a beautiful campus that's been built there, and a partnership with Good News Productions, a multimedia ministry producing instructional media for missionaries across the African continent, and a primary and secondary school for missionary children and the local children of the community, Tyler International School, and most recently, Livingstone International University, a Christian liberal arts university which has now graduated 2 classes and has received over 100 applications for this fall. These are the works that grew out of that initial decision to go. Believe me, nobody in that fellowship hall on that Sunday night in 1980 had even a remote clue of what God had in mind to do when he sent that African teenager to deliver an unthinkable invitation to a most unlikely church to begin an unimaginable work. A lesson we think to be learned in all of this is, of course, do not limit what God might do. To be open to the limitless possibilities of a God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we might ever ask or imagine. These last 30 plus years, we have learned over and over and over that God is more than able to supply whatever we need to do whatever he wants. It may seem prudent to wait until we are strong enough or have sufficient resources to step out and do a costly work. And yet at the same time, using inadequate, unimpressive, broken people to accomplish his purposes is not uncommon to our God in Scripture, is it? I think of a stuttering Moses, a fleece-bitten Gideon, Saul, a member of the least of all the tribes, David, the least of all the brothers, and the disciples, the least likely of all the men to be chosen to follow Jesus. Indeed, the nation of Israel itself. It seems our God delights in doing the most unbelievable things with the most unlikely people. 10 years after the work in Kenya began, we learned another lesson about doing mission work and developing a culture of mission in a congregation. We learned how quickly a story can become unknown if you fail to tell it. Our initial commitment to Kenya was for 10 years, and by that time we had added several new elders and deacons to the leadership and quite a few new members. We had done the usual things to promote our missions. We mailed newsletters to supporters. We designated First Sundays as Mission Sunday to always say a word about the work. We had missionaries come back to the States every 3 years or so to visit with the church and the various members. These efforts, though, apparently were insufficient. The story of our work was not well known among our newer leaders and was even unknown among our newer members. Those who were there when it all began, of course, were still committed. They didn't just know the story, they had been profoundly shaped by the story. But as new members joined, as young members matured, as children grew older, an increasingly smaller percentage of our membership knew the story, and much less were shaped by it. Meanwhile, Quaker had grown pretty significantly, almost tripling in our attendance. We had many more families with children, and there were some that felt we should be investing more in our youth. There was concern that we needed to expand our facilities. And missions is a major and an always growing budget expense. So when we began discussing whether or not to extend our initial 10-year commitment, some wondered if it might be time to just leave the mission work in the hands of the Kenyans and turn the church focus and money elsewhere. On the other hand, our missionaries saw a need to expand the work. An orphan's home was needed in Kitale, Kenya, and with the recent overthrow of the brutal dictator Idi Amin, it was an opportune time to expand our work into Uganda. During this time, it became clear we had failed to tell the story of our mission work to our own people. We made the mistake that the psalmist warns about in Psalm 78 when he writes, "My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, things we have heard and know, things our ancestors have told us,
We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power, and the wonders He has done, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they, in turn, would tell their children, and then they would put their trust in God and would not forget His deeds, and they would keep His commandments. Those there in 1980 had experienced firsthand the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, the sending of Willie, the remarkable response to the fact-finding trip to Kenya, the faithful provision of all necessary funds, both initially and continually over the years, the success and the growth of the work. Those who were there at the beginning were committed to continuing. Those who were not there, who had not heard the story, were understandably less certain. And so, as I recall, two significant things happened during that period. First, a leadership retreat was planned at a time when our missionaries, Sean and Linda Tyler, were in the States. The purpose of that retreat was primarily to tell the story of our mission work, to better acquaint our newer leaders with Sean and Linda, and to testify on how much we as a congregation have been blessed by our commitment to missions. The retreat was a success. Younger leaders heard the story, interacted with the Tylers, became more aware of how God had blessed the work and Quaker, and they became excited to recommit to the work. A second and equally important thing happened at this retreat. We became more conscious of just how much in the last 10 years the church had been blessed in so many different ways. Our attendance had grown. Our budget had almost quadrupled. We were giving at a level unprecedented in the history of that congregation, including during the same time period, establishing an aggressive benevolence fund, a more aggressive outreach program to our own city. Our staff had grown. Several new ministries had developed, including a yearly Christmas musical that involved the whole congregation, our small group ministry, teaching seminars offered to area ministers, and a growing ministry to college students. And now we were talking about bringing on a new family and youth minister and maybe expanding our facilities. At some point, someone made one of those observations that changes the spiritual paradigm of a congregation. In so many words, it was this: do you suppose the season of blessing we have enjoyed is in some way related to our commitment made to missions in Africa? I can't tell you exactly when it happened, only that it did happen. At some point, it became clear that our blessings were not unrelated to the decision to step out in faith, go to Kenya. It was a decision that changed the spiritual culture at Quaker. Now, when somebody suggests we cut back on missions, everybody gets scared. We began to be more intentional about celebrating our involvement in missions. And so in 1995, on the 25th anniversary of our mission work, we brought in supporters and missionaries and their families from all over the country to give thanks to God and His people. And one of those visitors was Willie Sang himself. He had become a very successful scientist in Nairobi. He was married now with many children, two of them named after members at Quaker. I will never forget his welcome to the congregation that Sunday morning as he stood before them and said, "Brothers and sisters at Quaker, your son has come home." Another thing we did was write a special small group study for our church, which told many of the great stories of the work and the many lessons that we had learned over the years that apply not just to mission work, but to kingdom living in general. And we committed to make sure someone from the congregation would visit the mission regularly to help deepen and broaden the relationship between our members and the work. We have had several Ugandans visit us at Quaker, including two who have worshiped with us as they completed degrees at Lubbock Christian. Our mission team has connected us to missionaries all over the world who we eagerly invite to come to Quaker and tell us their story and connect us even more to the work of the kingdom across this planet. All of this helps keep both our mission story and the larger story of the kingdom alive and fresh among our members, shaping us as a congregation and helping the next generation to know the remarkable story of what the Lord has done, not just around the world, but no less important, what he has done to us and for us here at Quaker. It is especially important our children know the story that has so profoundly reshaped our understanding of who God is and how he can work and how he is so graciously willing to work with us. Which brings me to the most recent and last lesson that we have learned about involvement in mission, at least the last lesson I'll share this morning. We finally did add a family and youth minister to our staff, Jason Moore. His vision of ministry sees the importance of our kids knowing this story and being shaped by it. Jason has taken our kids to East Africa twice, and a third trip is planned for next summer. Our intent is to send a group every 3 years so that they will grow up with missions in general and East Africa in particular a part of who they are. We want our next generation, even children yet unborn, to know the story. The story of Willie's challenge and God's faithful provision, and to know for certainty that missions does not strain budgets. It invigorates them. We have seen one generation now raised with this story. In 1980, a 9-year-old boy was at the Lubbock airport waving goodbye to the mission team as they were leaving for Kenya. That 9-year-old boy, Kevin McCullough, now serves as one of our elders. And all of his children have visited Kenya and Uganda with him. East Africa is part of us. Even though Sean and Linda have returned, and none of the current team in Africa now was sent there specifically by us, we consider everyone there as our mission team. And I think they feel the same about us. While the nature of our involvement has changed in various ways, our commitment has not. We are no less committed and no less excited about what God plans to do in the future. When Sean and Linda returned to the States, we sent a letter to the mission supporters saying the Tylers were not coming home. They were transitioning home. By that, we meant that while we did not yet know what the structure of our future mission work would be, we knew God knew, and he would provide an exciting new structure for the way we do missions at Quaker. Within less than a year, that structure began to take shape. Lubbock Christian and Quaker partnered to create a unique opportunity which now allows Sean to teach missions at LCU and also to travel yearly to support the work in East Africa. This partnership has developed into an exciting new ministry, Mission Link, that enables Sean to not only continue his leadership and support of our work in East Africa, but also to help nurture greater involvement in missions by LCU students and faculty and churches across the country to discover the blessings of becoming a more mission-minded church. Once again, God has shown his remarkable and unpredictable knack for doing immeasurably more than all we might ask or imagine. We intend our children to inherit the blessing we have received. We plan on the next generation knowing this story, even the children yet unborn, who will in turn tell their children. And we trust that the testimony of the praiseworthy deeds of what God has done will allow our children to put their trust in God and not forget his deeds and enable them to keep his commands. That's the story, and let me end with the commercial. If you would like.